Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Good morning. My name is Samantha Paxson, and today I am reading from the book of John, chapter 10, verse 22 through 30 and 40 through 42. At the time of the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." Then they tried to arrest him again, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. Many came to him, and they were saying, "John performed no sign, but everything that John just said to him about this man was true." And they believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord.
So for those of you who are not massive fans of the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, you can say thank you later for covering 2,000 years of historical accounts of Jesus in 2 minutes and saved you from reading over 1,000 pages written primarily in Latin and Greek. But the thing I won't tell you is that I didn't read any of those 2,000 pages written in Latin and Greek as well. That 2 minutes is the entire historical record of Jesus, the entire mention of Jesus in anything that we ever have. And half of those, were scripture verses, as you say. But the other interesting thing is, as you read through those, if I left the names off and I left the books of what they came from, they almost read like scripture, don't they? They read in the same format, which I think flows from what we talked about last week, in that scripture is really written in the flow of the times. When you read Josephus or Tacitus or Pliny the Younger, whoever you read, it sounds very much like the same writing style as we read in scripture, which lends another authoritative measure to why we can trust scripture, because it's not storytelling. Some of it is, certainly, but it is written in the same style as the educated Greek, the educated Latin that these people write in. They're not just hacks from the hillbillies, just writing down whatever it is. And so this is the entire four paragraphs in the historical record from the year 150 and earlier that describes Jesus. So one of the most important figures in all of history, one of the most important influential figures in all of history, boils down outside of the Bible to four paragraphs. And that's it. The only non-Christian semi-objective accounts of Jesus before 150 CE, which is kind of AD, common era, are four quotes. That's it. But if you listen to last week's sermon, if you listen to the podcast, if you weren't here, I hope you caught the part where we should not expect a vast amount of sources, because historians in this time, they don't have cameras where they're out Twittering everything in 140 characters every time Jesus sneezed. Instead, they remember what happens. They pass it along orally. They tell stories. They share traditions. It shapes them as a community, and eventually their actions lead to them being Christians. The actions come before any of the words. Does that ring a bell with anybody? The actions come before any of the words. The actions of being a Christian, the actions of forming a community, come before any of these words. The Bible did not shape the Christian experience. The stories behind the Bible, the actions behind the Bible, the truth behind the Bible shaped the Christian experience. And what shaped the Christian experience, they then copied down, made sure they had, so that further generations could have this. And I hope today to show you that in this Christian record of what shaped the Christian record is what these people recorded in these four quotes. And that combined with the Bible, the Christian record, that Jesus, as they called the Christ, actually is Jesus called the Christ. That if we look at who Jesus is, that these four quotes have a large influence on how we view Jesus today. Now, what I love about the Bible versus other religious texts is that it is incredibly honest within itself about the imperfection and confusion of the very people that it seeks to lift up, the Jews, the Christians. The Jews, God's chosen people, have witnessed Jesus in the Gospel of John here, healing the lame. But prior to this chapter, they've witnessed Jesus healing the lame, feeding 5,000 people, turning water into wine. They even list the name of the man in Bethsaida, the bath of Bethsaida, to provide some factual reference in there. The disciples witness him walking on water, of all things. And finally, in John chapter 7, verse 40, Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink," which any of the Jews at that point would have known is more of a prophetic reference. It references in the Old Testament. And the Jews start coming around, and they start asking, "Is this really the prophet?" Or others said, "This is the Messiah." But despite all the miracles, the amazing happenings, the teachings that fall right in line with the ethos of the Old Testament, some still say, and I believe some of us still today, even though we may come to church every week, still have this notion of saying, well, surely the Messiah can't come from Galilee, can he? And this is the reference that, you know, Jesus, for Jews, this is kind of a contradiction, because Jesus, the Messiah is supposed to come out of the kingdom of David, supposed to come out of Bethlehem. And Jesus was raised in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, moved up to Galilee. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week. But for them, this one little detail, out of the 5,000, feeding of 5,000 with two loaves and the loaves and fishes, and healing a man in front of hundreds, this one little detail is the deal breaker. And like I said, it's a deal breaker because of what the prophecies in the Old Testament had said about the Messiah. And so we're going to cover that next week. I'm not going to break into this this week. But really, these kind of questions persisted. The Jews were asking, is this really the Messiah? There are little details. But in America, it didn't hold so much, because there was a certain kind of fundamentalism in the Protestant movement, in the Puritanism that started America. There was never really a question that Jesus was the Messiah. And in fact, most of literature up until the 18th century never questioned whether Jesus existed. Most of them barely questioned whether Jesus was the Messiah. It was merely, Jesus is the Messiah, but was he the Son of God? Jesus is the Messiah, but were the miracles real? Jesus is the Messiah, but was he really a Jew? Were some of the questions that got asked. In America, it wasn't until like the 1950s when Christianity started to be something you didn't automatically do in North America and Europe, where we started asking these questions: is Jesus really even the Messiah, or is Jesus even real? And many of you have heard people ask these questions. Many people in here may have actually asked this question. And so the answering of, is Jesus the Messiah, is not a question that we actually ask against other religions. It's actually a question we ask within ourselves, by our own people, who all often find one little detail that doesn't make sense to them, and then they leave thinking, well, that's the deal breaker, because of the way they see the Bible. And I hope the way I talked about the Bible last week will alleviate any of those problems. And so, like the disciples in John 10, we want Jesus to just out and out say, I'm the Messiah. We want that clear, concise, one little CNN fragment verse that says, I am the Messiah, headline news, this is it, take it or leave it, and get rid of all the parables that Jesus says. But Jesus responds back, and this is the way he responds back to the disciples. He says, I have told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me. The actions come before the words. And so for us, who we want plain language from some magic golden tablet or text message from above, we have to do the same thing the disciples had to do. We have to look at the works of Jesus. And for that, we can't actually see Jesus. But what historical record does show us is the actions of the people who believed in Jesus and beyond into our day. Now, as talked about last week, any work beyond 133 or 150 AD is not helpful for our conversation in a scientific pursuit. So I'm only limiting these four quotes to that time frame. Tacitus, who was quoted in that slideshow, is my favorite. He so clearly despises Christians when he's writing in this, as to refer to Christianity as a mischievous superstition, so reviled by decent Romans that Nero could blame widespread arson on them, and people didn't even bat an eye because they were so hated. Suetonius is another Roman historian. He also lifts up Christians as constant disturbers of the Jews, and they apparently make the Jews so angry that they started this turf war against the Christians, and the emperor has to ban the Jews out of Rome because the Christians are annoying them so much around the early 60s, which is also recorded in Acts. And apparently, in the early days, Christians were quite a nuisance with their actions. They were quite annoying, and I wonder what makes them so annoying. Because today, if you watch the media or you have stereotypes of Christians, what makes Christians annoying? You can probably have your own answer to that. Standing in street corners, telling everyone how great we are, or, you know, condemning everybody who walks by that they're all, you know, sinning and going somewhere we don't want to be. In reality, I'd have to say that Christians are most annoying to people because we have Jesus fishes on our SUV as we pull up to the soccer game with a Christian necklace around us, and we tell everybody that I just went to this great event in my church last week, right before we cuss out our own coach for, you know, playing the wrong player or our quarterback for throwing an interception or something like that. I can't tell you how many Christian curses have been thrown at Tony Romo last season simply for his play, all in the name of Jesus. But Pliny the Younger actually tells us what the annoying. Pliny the Younger is another historian in Rome. He was actually a governor and a historian in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And basically, Christians are annoying because they violate a Roman law that reads contrary to our constitutional amendment to the right to organize. And that any group was not allowed to be apart. It was not allowed to gather together. They were afraid of insurrection. And so they had a little trouble with this. Actually, the fire brigade couldn't organize. And so they couldn't put out any fire. So the whole city's burning. And so he writes the emperor and says, maybe this isn't exactly the law that we should have because the fire brigade can't do this. But also there's this other group called Christians that you put together and they meet and they do these kind of strange things. They do awful things. Awful things like they eat common food. They pray together. They sing songs to Christ as a God, which that is blasphemy in Roman. They commit to this solemn oath. And this is where it gets ridiculous. They commit to a solemn oath to not do any wicked deeds, never to commit to any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, and not to give up their sacred text or name of other Christians if they should die or become interrogated. Now, to me, that sounds awfully annoying. To have decent, upstanding people gathering together to worship God. But in the early Christian reports, such as the book of Acts, and these are other ones written around the 80s of this common era, letters from Ignatius of Loyola, Irenaeus, some of these early Christian leaders who were fighting heresies as well as being persecuted by the Romans when Christianity was really spreading like wildfire, they're all writing these letters going to the gallows, looking to impart their last wisdom. And they all have testimony about Christians doing radical things, encouraging Christians to do radical things like love God. Love your neighbor, feed the poor, take care of the widows and orphans, give a percentage of your money over to those who need it the most. Other amazingly crazy acts of taking care of the people next to you instead of simply uplifting the state or taking care of your own estate. In Acts 6, Luke writes that Christians were so adamant about loving their neighbors that the leaders neglected to lead worship and fulfill the first of the two great commandments as, you know, love your God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. They actually had to come up with distinctions of basically deacons and elders is what we call them today, that there were so many, that all the Christians were so adamant about serving their neighbors. They were loving their neighbors. They were out in the community serving those people who weren't being served, that they were forgetting to worship God. They just weren't taking the time to worship God. And so they actually had to say, okay, well, the deacons are going to be in charge of leading people out to do this. The elders are going to be in charge of leading people in worship because that is good and right to do that. And we still have those distinctions today, even though the lines are fairly blurred. It just seems that Christians, from what we know of the historical record, the people who profess that Jesus was the Son of God, the one who they lived and breathed in every word that Jesus said, didn't fit in with normal Roman society. As peaceful and wise as the Romans thought they were. Instead, they listened to a new set of rules. We know these from some of them. I'll read from Matthew. Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Matthew 5, 38, 30, but I say to you, this is from the other one, but I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. Not just murder, but anger. Matthew 5, 38 through 39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Matthew 5, 43, 44, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Does anybody know where this is from? Matthew 5. Like I said, take Disciple Bible Study and you'll know the answers to this. Sermon on the Mount, which is also recorded in Luke for a little more verification. Now, who spoke the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus! All right, we got the Sunday school answer. Y'all went to Sunday school. Unlike any other prophet, Jesus calls us to this radical lifestyle that doesn't benefit the person living it. A lifestyle of actions that benefit those around you and the world at large rather than ourselves. And the Roman historians see these large group of people being won over to this kind of lifestyle, and most think they're simply nuisances. Because in the Roman Empire, if you were a widow or you're an orphan or you're starving or whatever, it was better for you to just kind of disappear because you were not part of the strength of the empire. You couldn't serve in the army. You weren't going to be part of the civil government. You weren't going to be a shopkeeper or a tradesperson. You were a liability. And so they'd just as soon get rid of you or you die off so that they can continue to strengthen the peace of their empire. The plague wouldn't spread through sick people. And the Christians are these nuisances who are taking care of these people and making sure they live, making sure they have a well-being, making sure that they are valued as God's creations. And so they see them as annoying. So not only do you see the teachings recorded in the authenticated gospels being lived out in a lifestyle, but another important point about the three Roman quotes about Jesus, as well as the book of Acts and any letter of Paul, is that they never call Jesus, Jesus. We prefer to call Jesus because he sounds kind of like our buddy. In fact, we have different ways of shaping who Jesus is that we don't necessarily let Jesus shape us. We shape Jesus. I want you to look at these pictures of how we shape Jesus. This is the Republican Jesus that people can know. On the other hand, we have the Democratic Jesus, that I'm a liberal just like Jesus. So two opposite sides. We make Jesus into, you know, certain political movements. We want to make sure that he gets behind those. Then we have Buddy Jesus from the movie Dogma. Jesus is our buddy, man. Jesus wants to hang out and play PlayStation with us. And then probably the most political thing we use Jesus in is this next one. That's the most political process we have. We tend to shape Jesus who we want Jesus to be. You know, whatever political thing we want Jesus to get behind, we make sure that we find something in the New Testament that supports that, which I think is part of the reason that people question whether Jesus was just a man or whether he was the Messiah. If his 21st century followers don't treat him like a Lord, like Christ, but shape him in their image, now what power does this Jesus have if he's just my buddy? See, the first century people who witnessed this either firsthand or secondhand, they got it. They called him Christ, which is not to say that Jesus is not our friend. He says God calls you friend. Jesus is our buddy. We can call him Abba. We can call him Father. But Jesus, the name Jesus, is actually a Greek rendition of Joshua or Yeshua. And that means he saves, which carries this large connotation that Jesus saves, more so than just the t-shirt with a soccer goalie that says he saves. Jesus saves, that Jesus is the salvation of the world, and by referring to him as Christ, it carries this immense connotation far and above just the name Jesus. That Jesus is somebody special, that Jesus is what Christ means, the anointed one, the one who will come and redeem all of humanity. And as I mentioned, we'll be looking at Hebrew expectations next week, and that really plays into whether anointed one means son of God, and we'll talk about that next week. But don't for one second believe that an aristocratic Roman historian would have ever associated with Christians unless he himself had converted to Christianity, which these had not. But seeing as how these men didn't like Christians, they're getting their knowledge from whether it may be a guard, a spy, some disturbed citizen who's complaining about the Christians, and they're going up to Tacitus, and they're going up to Pliny the Younger, and they're saying, you have no idea what these people are doing. And they're singing to this guy songs as though he's to a god, and his name is Christ. And so this whole group of people that's growing, and it's getting a little more disturbing, is calling him Christ, which means they have an adamant belief that he is the Son of God. And this adamant belief that he is the Son of God is spreading like wildfire through a kingdom, through an empire that believes that their emperor is the Son of God. And yet this movement wins. Comes out above, even with uber-destructive behaviors like loving our enemies, loving God, and behaving like Christ so that we might truly love ourselves. And so the last work that was in that slideshow, another historian who's not Roman. This historian is Jewish, which brings a different attitude to it. Josephus is this Roman aristocrat. In fact, he's a priest, and he turns into a general, makes this suicide pact when the Romans are around him, ends up becoming a Roman translator, kind of a turncoat. So Jewish people don't like Josephus very much. But he is adamantly Jewish. Nothing he will write will have any credit necessarily to Jesus being the Messiah, because that threatens his entire worldview. And we know from mentions of Josephus throughout history, he was an important guy. He was ardently Jewish. He followed the law. He was the Jew's Jew. But look at what he writes in book 18 of his masterwork, The Antiquities of the Jewish People. And this is, before we read it, this is kind of the scaled down version. The version that comes to us through history is largely seen as full of hyperbole because it mentions Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God and all these things that Josephus wouldn't have said. So if you read another account of Josephus and it has a lot more Christ-loving language in it, chances are that's not real. But this still, coming down from antiquity, is what Josephus thought of Jesus through his followers, even without the hyperbole language. At this time, there appeared Jesus, a wise man. He was a doer of startling deeds, a teacher of people who received the truth with pleasure. And he gained a following both among many Jews and among many of Greek origin. When Pilate, because of an accusation made by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him previously did not cease to do so. And up until this very day, the tribe of Christians named after him has not died out. And while I want to emphasize that none of these writers has any interest in giving Jesus any credit. The Roman ones implicitly do so through describing the actions of Jesus' followers. But Josephus has even more to lose by exclaiming the man known as Jesus. Because Jesus is an adaptation to the faith he has and his identity as a Jew. He calls him Jesus. It's a more Jewish way of talking about him. He could have easily dismissed him as another prophet, but he names the Christians who still exist, a group that received the truth with pleasure. And he gives credit to the people who follow Christ, who think Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how do we know that they actually thought they were the Son of God? Josephus writes toward the end in the 90s. Paul writes his last letter to the Romans, Romans 1, 1 through 4, and this is what he says. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from God, from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. They're both writing in Rome. Josephus knows who Paul is. Paul was a former Pharisee. And every time they use the word Christ in there, they're promulgating this view that is out there that Jesus is the Son of God, whether intentional or unintentional, because that is what people believed. That very early on, they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, John records Jesus as saying in John 10:37, this is kind of one of the ways we know Jesus is talking about himself as the Son of God. This is the test. He says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And these are words that are being written at the same time as Josephus writes in 90. And so in John, in the Gospel of John, we have 7 miracles presented. There are 37 total miracles through the 4 Gospels, and then there are also 13 other miracles presented in sources that are beyond our canon, that are witnessed to but not included in this canon from a Christian point of view. And so the miracles are obviously a big part of Jesus being the Son of God, and more so than just being the Messiah. And here's the thing. John's written about 100 CE or so, 90 to 100 CE. So writing this strong stance about a miracles 70 years after the fact is quite risky. For Jesus to make this bold claim in the Gospel of John that if these miracles aren't true, then don't believe a word of what I'm writing. Now, John is a gospel. The other ones kind of floated around Christian circles. John is a widely read gospel in the community that he's writing to. And so in 70 years, there are still people who have witnessed Jesus. There are still people who have heard firsthand or secondhand account of Jesus. And so if he's writing this bold claim that if these miracles did not happen, then don't believe a single word of the rest of the book that I wrote, which is a book that contains the before the universe was created, Jesus was there helping create the universe. That Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Father. Jesus is the Messiah. The I am statements of John. That God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. This book that contains so much of what we believe about Jesus. Don't believe a single word about it if these miracles aren't true. And I'm going to make this bold stance just 70 years after Jesus died. And sure enough, we meet for worship today. And the Gospel of John was kept. And people flocked to Christianity. They flocked to Christianity because they read of a Jesus of healing and a Jesus of miracles. And they've heard the stories and they believe the stories. And they read this and they think, no, this is the Jesus that we know. Jesus is the one doing the power of God. Jesus is the one healing the blind people and the lame people. Jesus is the one reconciling people to the community. And you want to know what? We know that it's also true. Because we see his followers doing the same thing. We see these obnoxious people messing up our empire by healing the sick, and by worshiping with the lame, and by holding the hand of the widow, and by visiting the orphan, and by adopting the orphan. We see them giving their money away. Why would they do such a crazy thing? He must be the Son of God, because our emperor isn't telling us to do that. Our emperor sure as heck isn't telling him to do that, but he's supposed to be the Son of God too. And so, which one grows? Well, the Roman Empire isn't around anymore. Christianity is. Christianity, the practice of following Jesus, makes the world a better place. The Roman Empire destroyed a whole lot of people. And so we've got a choice that either Jesus is the Son of God or any of the umpteen emperors that led the Roman Empire is the Son of God. And we can't go one way. We have to go one way or the other. And people see a fast-growing community declaring Jesus the Son of God, backed up by the language of Christ, and especially backed up by the behaviors that they exhibit. And so they start following because of the behaviors. They start following just because it does the world good. They start following because it makes the world a better place and it seems like truth and like justice. And then they read these words, if you don't believe in my miracles, don't believe in me. And they stay. And they continue. And they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And the tradition carries on today. And so, my friends, I would challenge you as you go out into the world, if you ask any of your non-Christian friends whether they believe in Jesus the Messiah, to ask him if they believe anything about his followers in the 21st century. Because this is where it gets testy. This is where his followers are the best source of belief about the man, about the Messiah that he will ever have. And so as the first century Christians garner this responsibility of the burden of proof, the burden of proof is not based upon any one person. The burden of proof is levied upon those people who are trying to prove something to somebody else. And you're here today because you believe something. And part of what you believe is to go out and tell other people about that. And so the burden of proof is on everybody in here to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. History says so. The question is whether we say so or not. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that in all of our actions and all of our deeds, we would profess you as the Messiah and that we would give our allegiance to you, that you would scream out, Lord of lords and King of kings, your kingdom will reign forever and ever, and there shall be peace on earth and joy for those who love you. God, use us in that measure to let us prove to people that you are the Messiah. Not by browbeating and not by yelling, but simply by the love that we extend to them. And so let our worship be true to you as you have been true to us throughout history. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.